He's living today. Amen. Praise God. What a great hymn. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel and thank you for being here. We would invite you to take out your bulletins. We just want to make a couple of announcements before we get into our series in God's Word in Matthew chapter 8. You can turn in your Bibles there as well. I just want to mention in 2 weeks from today, we have a special conference here at Littleton Bible Chapel on the doctrines of grace. We have Phil Johnson with us, and he'll be here on Saturday morning for a men's breakfast. So men, mark your calendars. And then the conference is open for all people that Saturday night, May 4th. So please mark your calendars 2 weeks from today. I want to also thank you for volunteering. Those of you who volunteered and signed up for Sunday school, this is a huge blessing to us. There are still a few teacher and helper positions that we need to fill. If you're interested in this, talk to Luann Smith or the office. And most importantly, I want to mention tonight we have our special all-church prayer meeting. This is for the entire church. It has to do with our vision of church planning, particularly the next phase of this multi-site. So it's tonight at 7:30. That's one of the changes. Previously it was going to be at 7, but we had to make some changes to the schedule. So 7:30 to 8:30 tonight. Please come and pray with us. I believe we'll be meeting in the East Gym. That is all for announcements. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, this is God's Word. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you've believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Our Father, we marvel this morning as we gaze at your Son in the Word. One who is mighty not only in his teaching, but also mighty in his deeds. Indeed, Lord, someone greater than Moses has arrived. It is your very Son, God in flesh. Lord, I pray that you would cause us this morning to marvel at Christ. I pray that our hearts would be full of amazement and wonder and worship as we gaze upon your Son in the Word. We thank you for him, and we pray in his name, amen. A I'll tell you what, it's good to be in the Gospels gazing at Jesus. Amen? Just good to spend time and learn from Jesus, hear from His teaching, marvel at His miracles. I just am thrilled and touched and blessed to do what I get to do. Present Jesus, study Jesus, teach Jesus. Now, we've come to the end of, or last week, really the end of the first major section in Matthew's Gospel. We've looked at the genesis of Jesus, the genealogy, Genesis, same word, the beginning of Jesus, His family history, His birth, His unusual birth, the early years of Jesus, the beginning, inauguration of His ministry, and then the manifesto of His kingdom, His teaching, the Sermon on the Mountain. And the Sermon on the Mountain ended with Jesus calling people to make a choice. There are two options: repentance or hard-heartedness, the narrow road or the wide road, the rocky foundation or the sandy foundation. In these next two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, we see Jesus begin to demonstrate His authority with deeds. In fact, if you look at the very end of the Sermon on the Mountain in chapter 7, the crowds are astonished at His teaching. They're amazed. In particular, they're amazed at His authority, the authority in which Jesus was preaching. His listeners were enamored by this. And we see at the end of chapter 7 in your Bibles, please look, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And so what they're seeing is that the words of Jesus are authoritative. They're unusual. They're different. And what Matthew is going to show now, starting in chapter 8, is that the deeds of Jesus are also different, unusual, with authority. He's mighty in word and in deed. His word carries power in deed. In fact, I just want you to see this in your Bibles. It's important you have your Bibles with you and are looking at them. In chapter 8, verse 3, see this in your Bible. We see, "And Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean." There's His word. Just His word heals him. Now look at verse 8. "But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word." Just speak the word. Verse 13. "The centurion," Jesus said, "go, let it be done for you as you've believed. And the servant was healed that very moment by the word of Jesus." Verse 16. "That evening they brought to Him many who were oppressed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word." His words are different. He is, in fact, the Word of God. And He speaks, and demons listen, and bodies are changed and healed. This is something to marvel at. This is amazing. He's mighty in word and deed. We'll see in our particular section, Jesus heals a leper, He heals a Gentile, He heals a woman. All of them are outsiders. Jesus heals a leper. Let's look at this first vignette. "Behold, a leper came to Him and knelt before Him." Now, we are sort of have to make a decision on when we see this word leper. It was a wide-ranging, sort of a catch-all name for all kinds of skin disease. So it was a generic term, leprosy. But if it was leprosy proper, like in the Hansen's disease sense, the story, I think, makes even more sense. By Jewish law, this man was an unclean man. The priests would determine if the skin disease was leprous or not. I was just reading this in my Bible reading in Leviticus. The priests were to decide if it was or not, and if it was, they were to be separated from those who were clean. And so you have one issue, which is his physical problem of leprosy. You have another issue, which maybe is even worse, the issue of isolation. He would live alone. He'd die alone. If he ventured out of wherever he lived, he'd have to cover the lower part of his mouth, yelling as he walked, "Unclean! Unclean!" Skin disease is one thing, but separation from your community, separation from your family, separation from your life. Can you imagine this? Evidently, he heard about Jesus' healing ministry because he is desperate. He comes and kneels in front of Jesus, certainly a bold move. You can just feel the emotion in this. He's desperate, he's miserable, he's lonely, he's suffering, his family is gone, his friends have probably left him. This is a man who's not only been born into sin, but is living with the results of sin, sickness. The curse has cursed him. Sickness and death have him by the throat. And in a moment of brave desperation, he ventures out and kneels before the king. He encounters Jesus. He's heard about Jesus, but now he sees Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, I just want you to notice and learn and observe from his demeanor and his question. He doesn't dictate to Jesus what to do. He doesn't test Jesus. He doesn't presume. He doesn't name and claim and dictate. He lays before him in humility his request. He knows Jesus can heal. He believes Jesus can heal. He wants Jesus to heal. But he rests in the sovereign providence of the Lord. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, this is a lesson for me. Sometimes we'll say, "Lord, if your will be done," but secretly we resent anything that's other than our will. We say, "Your will be done," but we resent anything else that's other than our own will. This is a great way to approach God. Great way to ask God. And Jesus says to him, "I've always loved this. Ever since I was young, I've always loved his answer. I will be clean." How encouraging. "I'm willing." I almost get choked up thinking about it. "I am willing." That normally a person would be contaminated if they touched an unclean person, but the opposite happens. At the touch of Jesus, the defiled becomes cleansed. And we're told here, immediately, the leprosy left him. He's cleansed. Our Lord is not only willing, he's capable. It's interesting, other diseases needed to be healed, but leprosy needed to be cleansed. There's almost an appropriateness of the fact that Matthew chooses this as the first miracle of Jesus. We don't just need to be healed, we need to be cleansed. And he's willing. We see in verse 4 what theologians call the messianic secret. Kind of unusual. Jesus tells him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Now, why does he do this? Why does he do this? Why the secret? Why keep this a secret? I mean, why not go show and tell? Why not shout it from the rooftops what's happened? Why keep it a secret? Go to the priest. Don't tell anyone. There's some different thoughts here. Theologians have different suggestions as to why Jesus does this. Some say, look, the gospel writers added this in later. Jesus didn't actually say this, which of course is ridiculous. Others would say, well, Jesus didn't want to be known as a political figure, which has some warrant to it. Others, myself included, would say Jesus is guarding against confusion about the primary message. He doesn't want to be known primarily as a healer. Because he's not just a healer, he's a savior. And his healing serves to validate the saving. During Jesus' ministry, he's constantly telling people, keep a secret, keep a secret. Don't say anything, don't say anything. But then after his death and resurrection, after he's made provision for sins, after he's made forgiveness available, after he's made reconciliation a possibility, he tells them, tell everyone. Before the cross, keep your mouth shut. After the cross, don't shut your mouth. Tell everyone. This goes for us. Today, we're people with a message. The Church of Jesus Christ has a message. We're not a club. We're people with a message, a unique message, the only message that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So settle with Him outside of court, outside of judgment. Repent and trust in Christ. Yes, He's a healer, as we see illustrated here, but His healing serves to illustrate His saving and His cleansing. That's why the secret. Why go tell the priests? Jesus said this would be a proof for them. A testimony. It's interesting. I was reading. The entire history of the nation of Israel, there was not one record of an Israelite being healed from leprosy, except Miriam, Numbers chapter 12. God supernaturally healed her after she wanted to have a place of preeminence. So you can imagine the dramatic effect as this man, who's already been seen by the priest, Jesus says, no, follow the Mosaic law, follow the law of Moses. There's a procedure in what you're to do here. And you go and you show yourself to the priest. Hey, priest, remember me? If they knew their Bibles at all, they would have known the Messiah is on the scene. Someone greater than Moses is here. Jesus tells him, no, follow the law. Go show yourself to the priest. It will be a sign to them. Indeed, someone greater than Moses is here. Let's look at the next vignette, verse 5. Jesus heals a Gentile. The centurion comes to Jesus and pleads. Now, this was a Roman man. He was a Roman soldier. Centurion. He was over about 100 people, approximately. It's interesting. Every instance where we read of a centurion in the scriptures is always in a positive light. But his servant is in misery. This is a powerful man. He loves his servant. He cares for his servant. He hears, no doubt, of Jesus' ministry. And he comes to Jesus and asks, hey, would you come and heal my servant? He's in misery. He's suffering terribly. Just again, feel the emotion here. And Jesus says to him, I will come and heal him. Again, imagine. I will come and heal him. What a relief. The centurion responds to Jesus. He obviously understands some Jewish customs well enough because he tells Jesus, you actually can't come into my home, which would have been a flagrant breaking of the law for a Jew to go into a Gentile's home. Would have been forbidden. So he says, just say the word. I'm a man under authority. I have people who work for me. I give them orders, they do it. I understand how authority works. I believe that your words can do it. So he displays humility. He acknowledges the superiority of Jesus. He displays faith. He even calls Jesus Lord, which would have been unusual for a Gentile to say. In other words, he recognizes what the Jewish religious leaders of the day refused to recognize. And Jesus comments on this. Jesus is startled. He's amazed by this. He says in verse 10, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He gets it. And then he says this. This is incredible. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is amazing. Gentiles
will be included at the feast? Gentiles will be part of the kingdom, while the sons of the kingdom, those who don't repent, will be thrown out? This is startling. The Gentiles are offered inclusion to the kingdom of God. The Jews are warned of exclusion if they don't repent. The gospel was first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But both Jews and Gentiles, males and females, everyone were called to respond with faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. Again, this is both staggering and appalling to the Jews. We don't need to repent. Are you kidding me? I'm in the right group. Jesus rattles their false sense of security here. Jesus is surrounded by people who thought that because of their ethnicity, because of their heritage, their family background, that they were sons of the kingdom. He's surrounded by people that thought that all was well with their souls when all was not well. He's surrounded by people who flattered themselves with the notion that hell was for others. The outcasts. The outsiders. But a great feast awaits us, right? Jesus goes for the jugular, for any kind of false sense of security. Those who think that they will automatically gain entrance because of their religious backgrounds will not find entrance, is what he's saying. Instead, they'll be cast out into outer darkness. As Bruner provocatively warns, hell is not a doctrine used to frighten unbelievers. It's a doctrine used to warn those who think themselves believers. Jonathan Edwards said it well. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. Today we have the same problem. We have millions of people who wrongly assume that because they've prayed a prayer or stood up in an Easter service to receive Christ or been baptized or walked an aisle to an altar or signed a card to become a Christian, that they are sons and daughters of the kingdom. Others might assume that because their father was a pastor or their mother was a missionary or their parents are Christians, that they're sons and daughters of the kingdom. As we saw last week in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who claims the name of Jesus will be saved. He may say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So the lesson from the centurion outsider is instructive for us. You might be saying, "Well, what's the right thing to do? What do we need to do? Learn from him. Lay yourself low before the king. Acknowledge your sinfulness, your lowliness. Acknowledge his power to save, his power to heal, and call upon his name. He has the power and the authority. Lay yourself before him. That's the place to be." We see in verse 13, the servant is healed. That very moment he's healed. And the healing, by the way, isn't in proportion to the centurion's faith. It isn't caused by his faith. The healing is in response to his faith. It's not our faith. This is very important. It's not our faith that saves us. There's so much confusion about this today. Faith. It's not our faith that saves us or heals us. It's the object of our faith who saves and heals us. Matthew's point is not, what an incredible Gentile. But rather, what an incredible Jesus. It's the authority of Jesus that's powerful, the compassion of Jesus that's comforting, and quite honestly, the warning of hell, of outer darkness, that's terrifying. We see in the last story here, Matthew records another vignette of Jesus healing people. He comes off the mountain in our first story. He's on his way to Capernaum in the second story. Now he's in Capernaum. And he enters Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. He touches her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose, began to serve him. Healing is immediate. The healing is total. Normally, if you have a fever, it takes a few hours to recover. The healing results in service. She gets right up. Starts serving. Later that night, word gets around about this Jesus, and many demon-possessed people and sick people come and they're healed. Behold, Jesus the healer. I want to just try to drive this home, apply it to our own lives. And I have two major points I want to draw out. The first one on your outline is we are to help the outcasts and the powerless. It's interesting to me. None of these three groups, the leper, the Roman, Peter's mother-in-law, none of them could have entered the temple courts. In a sense, these are all marginal people, people on the margins. They had no religious status. But just look at Jesus' genealogy. Remember this? I mean, he is a friend of sinners. He includes prostitutes in his genealogy. He's a friend of the outsider and the outcast. He came for Jews and Gentiles. He came for sinners, and spiritually speaking, that's all of us. Lepers, spiritually speaking. And listen to me, listen closely, because if you don't get this, that Jesus came for outsiders, then Jesus will be nothing more to you than a magician. There'll be nothing more than someone who can do some neat tricks. You'll simply be a spectator of this Jesus, not a participant. The point Matthew is making is that Jesus has come for outcasts, and that's us. We're the outcasts. Major theme throughout Matthew and Luke's gospel. All of these folks needed someone outside themselves to help them. And their helplessness was the great equalizer. In a sense, it was a gift to them. They became poor in spirit, and then they recognized their need of Jesus. Do you see that? They were in a place of blessing because of their misery. They would have never gone to Jesus if they weren't in need. Think of today. Who are the powerless, the outcast today? Using Matthew's vein, I just think immediately of the sick, the elderly, the lonely, the disabled. Jesus even says, when you throw a party, don't invite the popular and the impressive and the educated folks who know their manners. Invite those in the fringe. Invite the rough around the edges folk. Invite the uninvited, the unpopular. Just practically, thinking of my own kids and family and parents here, a great lesson for us is just to create in our church and in our families an ethos of pursuing the outsider. Pursuing the outcast. Pursue the lonely. Teaching our kids, befriend those who don't have friends. You know, the messianic secret is, I think, so instructive for us here. Our message is not that Jesus is a great healer. Our message is that Jesus is a great Savior. And we're to share this message with anyone who's poor enough in spirit to listen. Anyone willing to listen. Anyone who recognizes his or her need for Christ. That they're a spiritual outcast. You know, we're on the brink of just some major changes here at the chapel as we seek long-term to plant more and more assemblies. Like LBC, not having a church that's 5,000 or 10,000 are doing service, 5-6 services in a row. We want to duplicate what we have. And we're kind of in the midst of that right now, praying about that this morning, looking at this other church site as a possibility. It's going to create room for us here. It's going to create room there. We need people to go. We need people to stay. Now, those who go provide opportunities for those who stay. Those who stay provide opportunities for those who go. But here's something to keep in mind. Every single one of us, if you're in Christ, we're people on mission. Go or stay, we're people who've been given a great commission by the Lord Jesus. Let me say it again. Every single one of us in Christ is on mission from God to reach people. You go or you stay. It's no different. We have a great commission. We're wanting to do more of this, not less of this. So I mention this. One thing to keep in mind as we make disciples, as some go and as some stay, is to be people who reach out to outcasts. We're not doing this for the fun of it. We're doing this to reach more people with the gospel. As we do that, let's follow the Lord's lead here and reach the outsiders at your workplace. Pursue the outcast. At your college, pursue the outsider. At your school, pursue the outcast. In your neighborhood, pursue the outsider. Invite them to your home. Invite them to church. Show them love. Love your neighbor as yourself with the gospel, among other things. That's one thing that is drawn out of this passage. The other question has to do with sickness. And I felt we could not deal with this. Jesus is going around healing. It's very encouraging. But the question comes up, how do we process this? We believe Jesus can heal. We know Jesus can heal. It's almost like we find ourselves like the leper, saying, we know it, we believe it, we ask for it. What if it doesn't happen? How do you process that? How do you think through that? How do you deal with that? The most trying times in my life and my marriage have centered around health. Many of you could say the same thing. Many of you suffer with your health or the health of someone you love. This is a big deal, a pervasive issue. Just this last week, the elders had a chance to pray for a couple different folks in our chapel. I'll tell you what, this challenges your theology. Prayed for a little boy who needs a new heart, needs a heart transplant. 9 years old. Elders came, we anointed him with oil, we prayed. We're praying for God's healing. We wept. Prayed for another boy, young man, been serving the Lord in a foreign country, becomes ill because of it. Doctors are confounded. What do we do? It's been almost a year. Many of you could say the same thing, or know folks, or intimately acquainted with folks dealing with health issues. How do we process this? How do we think through this? I think of Psalm 61. I was led there this week. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's how I felt this week, and I'm not even the one going through this. And I think of us as elders, how do we shepherd people through this? Here are just a few things to keep in mind from this passage. Sickness leads us to Jesus. These people in this story, Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, would have never come to Jesus if all was well. Jesus, hear me, would have never been precious to them. Let me say it again. Jesus would have never been precious to them had they not lost their health or the health of someone they loved. I bet, I don't know this, but I wonder if the leper wasn't praising God for his leprosy, because if it weren't for his leprosy, he never would have been driven to Jesus. Hindsight. It brought him to Jesus. Their sickness made them poor in spirit and needy, and they are blessed because of it. Their desperation was good and designed by God. Let me say this. The worst thing that could happen to a person is to sense no need for Christ. The worst thing that could happen to you is for you to sense no urgency or need of Christ. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. Remember years ago, Tim Keller gave a great illustration on the purpose of sickness, suffering. He said, You remember when your mother used to say, don't eat candy before meals? Why did she say that? Because she knew it would ruin your next meal. The trouble with eating candy is that it gives you a sugar buzz and then you don't feel hungry. Candy masks the fact that your body needs proteins and vitamins. The sugar buzz from candy masks your hunger for the real nutrients you don't have. He says things like sex, power, money, success, as well as favorable circumstances, act like spiritual sugar. Christians who have these spiritual candies may say, sure, I believe in God. I know I'm going to heaven. But they're actually basing their day-to-day joy on favorable circumstances. And when the circumstances change, it drives us to God. Because when the sugar disappears, when the candy gets taken away, we're forced to pursue the feast that our souls really crave. When we lose our health, or someone we love does, it's as though God is pulling back the mask. And we suddenly see things more clearly. We become poor in spirit, needy. We see ourselves as needy, and Christ as infinitely wealthy and rich. Sickness leads us to Jesus. When Paul was sick, it led him to Jesus. Here's Paul. He's the chief of the apostles. He's the spokesperson for Christianity, and he's sick. Why would God do that? Paul has a thorn in the flesh. Three times he cries out, Lord, please take this away. Lord, please, I'm begging you, take this away. Lord, please, don't you see what's happening to me? And then he said he learned, as the Lord spoke to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Sickness leads us to Jesus. And that's good. That's very good. Sickness also is not always healed. It's important to keep this in mind. We see many cases in the New Testament of folks who were not healed. Timothy, Paul, Trophimus, Epaphroditus. They were ill for long periods of time. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite Bible teachers 100 years ago, said, there is a proverb that says a man's home is his castle, but there are no doors and bars which keep out disease and death. You can't escape it. You cannot escape disease. You cannot escape sickness. Matthew quotes at the very end of this passage, he quotes Isaiah 53, and says that this was the fulfillment of a prophecy. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now hear me, this verse should not be used to justify healing on demand. While it's true that healing is part of the atonement, as Matthew points out and Isaiah says, quotes, some folks have misused this verse to name and claim healing. Now, it's true that that our healing is part of the atonement, the cross and resurrection. But listen, it's also true that our resurrection bodies are included as a promise as a result of the atonement. But we obviously don't have our resurrection bodies yet. So the cross is the basis for our healing and our saving, but that doesn't mean that it's all going to come this moment before the Lord returns. We see many accounts in the Gospels of people getting healed, but there are many accounts of people not being healed. Jesus does not heal every paralytic, does not exorcise every demon. Jesus did as many miracles as necessary to validate his identity and his message, but he left a lot of sickness that the deeper spiritual need might be addressed. So why are some folks healed and why are some folks not healed? Short answer is, I don't know. I mean, God is God. We're not. He's infinitely good. He's wise in all he does. We don't see the big picture. Longer answer is, we're between two worlds. We live in the already but not yet. The kingdom of God has come. It broke in with healing. But at the same time, it's mostly not yet. Nonetheless, we're still called to pray for healing. It's a good thing. James 5, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. But not everyone is healed on this earth, in this life. Sickness also enables us to minister and have compassion on others. It's interesting. I think we could all raise our hand and agree that when we have the flu or have a cold, it does for me anyway, it makes me empathize with people who are chronically ill. I mean, who are sick all the time. I distinctly remember a couple years ago, I thought I discovered a new way to cook chicken. In fact, I was kind of proud about it. I told Lana Lee, I said, a couple times we'd had it, And what I did is, on the grill, I would flash cook it. That was my terminology. It just came to me right now. Flash cook the chicken. And it was so good the first couple times. I thought, why do more people not cook chicken like this? One time I took it off and put the chicken on a plate, and we're about to eat, and Lana cuts it open and says, "Whoa, that's I'm not eating that." I said, I kind of gave her a hard time. Come on, give me a break. Tried to feed it to the kids. She said, "No way you're feeding that to the kids. You can eat that." So I did. And I got so sick, I will never do that again. But I remember that time and other times where you get these windows of suffering. And you just think, oh, it's folks who are chronically ill, suffering with things far worse. 2 Corinthians 1 says, the Lord comforts us when we're in affliction, that we might comfort those who are in any affliction. It's circular. So the Lord gives us compassion for others through our own sicknesses. Sickness can be a means of God disciplining us. Say that carefully. It could be. Not always. 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper, Paul says, this is why many of you are weak and ill. I mean, many of you are sick because you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which maybe could include not taking it at all, just ignoring it. And as a result, they were temporally judged. Sick, some died. Sickness can make us more sanctified. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. We see it in the story of Job. I think of Alexander Solzhenitsyn and the Gulag Archipelago, who said, "Bless you," who was in prison for many years, "bless you, prison, for ever having been in my life." Bless you, prison, for ever having been in my life. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." God's in it. God's at work. Paul says the same thing in Romans. We read it elsewhere. In other words, the sickness you have can not only be used of God, but actually designed by God. God the Almighty, as we see clearly in Scriptures, is totally and comprehensively over all things, including your illness. Charles Spurgeon said this. I just read this week. "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." God is in the sickness. He's not aloof. Things aren't out of control. He's a good father with good purposes, and he's over all things. Lastly, sin breaks the heart of Jesus. I'm reminded of the story of Lazarus. Jesus delays in coming, waits 4 days. The sisters are distraught. In their minds, what has he done? Why would he do this? Why would he do this? Doesn't he realize that our brother was sick and ill? Why was he so slow? He has the power to heal. He could just say the word. Why so slow? Why was he aloof? Was his mind somewhere else? Why didn't he use his power to heal or come faster? Is his heart cold? And Jesus gets there, and full of brokenness over the situation and the reality of the situation, John says, and Jesus wept. He wept. He sees the curse, the effects of the curse, the fruit of the curse, literally death, and he's tender-hearted over it. And he weeps. And he mourns with them. Hear this, brothers and sisters who suffer with sickness. Our Lord wept. We see a glimpse of the heart of our Lord. He's not unaffected or unmoved with our infirmities and our sicknesses. He weeps. There's a story that I've been following for the last 10 years or so. A pastor out in California, Calvary Chapel pastor named Britt Merrick, who's just a tremendous Bible teacher. And his father is sort of famous in California as a surfboard designer, Merrick Surfboards. And anyway, Britt got saved after the Jesus movement, but started preaching the Bible and was able to hear him a few times, just very impressed with his teaching ministry, and had kind of just been following him from afar, and heard that about 3 or 4 years ago, his 3-year-old daughter, Daisy, was found with a cancerous tumor in her stomach, size of a cantaloupe. And they're devastated about this. They're praying about this. She's 3 or 4 years old. And just a few months ago, he was giving a sermon just a few days before she died. And just saying how he's the Lord has been gracious to him, and there's been times of despair, times of crying out, Lord, why? Lots of why questions, you would say. Why? He said there was one moment that came where it was a breakthrough for him when he shifted the why questions to the who questions. And he said what that meant for him was realizing, though he doesn't know the answers, God is here. He's with us. He loves us. He's in charge. He cares for us. Just a few days later, his little daughter, 6, 7 years old, went to be with Jesus. He said he's been comforted with the who questions. Our Lord's here. He's in the midst. He weeps with us. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. I just encourage you, if you've not trusted in Christ, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, to do that now, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, ultimately your healer, but first and foremost, your Savior. Jesus calls all folks everywhere to repent and make a 180, shift around their lives and believe in Him. And the repentance will be the fruit of the believing. Lord, we thank You so much for the good news of Jesus, that we can call in Your name and be saved. And Lord, we confess we do not understand Your providence and how exactly You work, why some folks get healed, why some folks don't. But Lord, like the leper, we come before You in humility. Like the centurion, we come before You in humility. Lord, we are not worthy of You to come into our home. But Lord, we just pray that there would be many here who would call on Your name and be saved and be cleansed from their sins. Lord, we thank You that we can call on Your name by faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.